to be able to speak and to have a language. You got a mind to be able to think. So there's things about you that God created uniquely to be you. And so God alone made it up, but he didn't have a pattern. He didn't have something go, oh, I want to make it like this. He made it the way he wanted to. So when you think about that, when you look in the mirror or when you lay down at sleep at night, look at yourself and say, God made me specially to be who I am. Not like anyone else. He made me to be who I am. He made you, you. And so God's design has a purpose, that we glorify him in everything that we are and everything that we do. So let's thank God for making you, you. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for these children. We thank you for their parents and their grandparents who bring them. But God, we thank you specifically for them. Thank you, God, for making them who they are, giving them life and giving them a prospect of a future. So help them to find your design for their life, found in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. If you want to go this way. This morning in Isaiah chapter 25, as you turn there, there's a section that's chapters 24 through 27, and it's given a title among those that study the book of Isaiah. It's called the Little Apocalypse. Apocalypse meaning revelation, like the book of Revelation. I think in some translations they put the title up there, the Apocalypse of John. It's another word for revelation. And so chapter 24 looked at the inclusion of the whole world and declared what God was going to do to the whole world. And in verse 3, at the end of it, it said, "For the Lord has spoken this matter." So it's according to God's design. Well, chapters 25, 26, and 27 then elaborate how God's going to come about to accomplish this. And in many ways, it needs to be read along with the New Testament book of Revelation. And it says, "Lord, you are my God. I exalt you. I praise your name. For you have your plans that you have accomplished are wonderful. And even from a distance, they are faithful and they are true. You have established the city as a heap and the fortified city for a ruin. The palace of the alien shall be without city. Forever it shall never be rebuilt. Therefore, they glorify you as a strong people. And a city of a ruthless nation shall fear you, for their stronghold, you are a stronghold to the poor, and you are a stronghold to the needy in his distress. You're a shelter in the storm, and your shade from the heat. And the spirit of the ruthless, even though it is a storm, is a wall. And the heat and its dry place and the noise of the aliens have been subdued. And in the heat, you're a shade of the cloud, and the song of the ruthless shall be stilled. The Lord of hosts has made all peoples in this mountain. He has made a feast of fatlings and a feast of wine, and the fatlings still having the marrow in them, and the wine having been refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the covering over the face which has covered all the peoples, and the veil which has been spread out over or against all the nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from every face. And the reproach of his people he will take away upon all the land. For the Lord has spoken it. And he said in that day, behold, this is our God. Let us wait for him, and he will save us. And this is the Lord, we wait for him. And we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For his hand has rested, of the Lord has rested upon this mountain. And he has tread down Moab in his place. And he has thrown them down into the straw which is in the dung heap. And he has spread out his hand before him. And which is like the swimmer who spreads out his arms when he is swimming. And he will lay low his pride, even with the trickery of his hands. And the fortifications which are high and your wall will be brought down, and they will be low and cast to the ground into the dust. There are three parts to this chapter. And two of them are dealing with salvation, and the last part of it the last of verse 10 through verse 11 and 12, are a judgment speech against the enemies of the Lord's people. And the first of them is a psalm of praise, and the second is a salvation portrayal. And so when we look at this, he begins and he says to them, he gives reasons, four reasons why that the psalmist is, or Isaiah, as writing as a psalm, is telling the remnant, telling God's people why they ought to praise the Lord. And so he looks to him, and first he makes the statement. He says, Yahweh, you are my God. You're my God. And I exalt you and I praise you. And these are terms that you would find in a psalm. These are the things that would be a declaration of why we praise you, why we lift up your name, what is it about God that causes us to exalt him, to praise him? What is it that God has done? And that we look to the Lord's name, meaning the person, look to him who has accomplished these things. Well, the first thing he says about him is that God's plans come from a long way off. God's not moment by moment making decisions how he's going to fix a problem, how he's going to resolve a situation, how he's going to overcome some turmoil. But God's plans are from a distance. And when he looks at God's plans, it describes him in much the same way that David did in Psalm 139 when he talks about how we're made. He says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, hidden away in the deep place inside of our mother. And that's the term that he uses here, that there's an amazement when we consider the plans of God and the providence of God, that we ought to stand back and be in amazement, because God, having made promise to us, he is both faithful and true to the promises that he's made. One of the first verses I learned after I had come to faith in Christ was 1 John 1:9. And to me, it was an important verse. Why? Because it says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First of all, it makes in this promise, it says God's promise is what? His promises are just like his character, faithful and just. And when we look at what God is doing towards his people, and the reason that the psalmist, that Isaiah, is praising him, is because God's promises and God's plans are faithful and true. That God doesn't make promises he doesn't keep, and God doesn't lie. That our God establishes in the heavens and upon earth, from a distance, from eternity past, has made plans, and God is keeping them. So when we see them played out, and when we see them worked out on our behalf, then all of a sudden we step back and we're amazed at what God is doing. But if we never contemplate what God's done in our life and how God's brought us to where we are, we'll never be amazed. If we don't think about God in our life and God's activity in our life, how he has brought about the circumstances to bring us here, how he's brought about the circumstances to make you who you are, then we'll never be amazed at what God's doing, and we'll always have this lesser view of God, that somehow or another he's doing the best he can, and that we just have to give him a break because there's so much going on, it's overwhelming, it's more than he can do. That's not the picture the scripture gives. The picture that the scripture gives is that our God is accomplishing the plans that he has always had. God is accomplishing the very purposes that he had. And when we think about the providence of God, God's mysterious hand and secret hand as he leads and guides us, then we will stand back with Isaiah and we will sing the same song saying, you are my God and I exalt you and I praise you. The second thing that he says about him is that God takes and brings down those who are prideful, and he takes and brings down those who live at enmity or live at war and strife. That God does not allow that to go on forever. For as he says, you have made the city a heap, just a pile of ruins. And this fortified city has gone to ruin. And the palace of strangers doesn't even have a city to sit in. And it will never, forever, it will not be built, is how it's phrased. So that those nations that exalted themselves over other nations, well, in the history of Israel, who are they? They've been Egypt, they've been Moab as exemplary, they've been Babylon and Assyria. There have been, later they would be the Romans and the Greeks, not in that order. But you find that nations that exalt themselves and rise up against others ultimately do find their demise. And historically, it happens. So that there has to be a sense of humility about it. Even with us. You know, it's an amazing thing that we would end a war like World War II, and that Japan at the end of it, 25 or 50 years later, would be in a better condition than they had been before, because we didn't just go and destroy and win a battle. What did we do? We rebuilt them. We helped them come back to some kind of a normalcy. We brought to them something that they did not have, and we brought about restoration. And I think as long as nations always see that's where it should be. It should never be just to be a burnover district and left to its ruin. And so we find verse 3, we find Isaiah, after looking at the enemies and looking at nations, strangers, that God has overwhelmed them and God has conquered them that have been their enemies. And he says, therefore, they will exalt you, the strange people, the city of these ruthless nation. They will fear you. And that's what the Proverbs tells us. It says that what is the beginning of wisdom? What's at the very head of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And here are ruthless nations, and when God has brought them low in their pride, when God has brought them to humility, then there's two things that they will do. The first is that they will glorify God. They will bring glory to God. They will turn and they will see that the one that they were fighting against on Wednesday night, we're in the book of Acts in chapter 9. We are looking at Saul, who would be Paul later, and how he was fighting and at war with God and against God's people. And in all of that, as he's fighting against that, and then finally God confronts him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Speaking of the church. And he says, well, who are you, Lord? And then we look at the rest of the life of Paul. And what did Paul do? He glorified the very God that he fought against. And he feared the very Lord that he had made battle against. And so we find that that's what happens when salvation does come. When God comes and brings us low in our humiliation to exalt us, that those that have resisted and fought against the Lord will come and they will turn and they will find their salvation. It was just like we saw in chapter 23 and at the very end, that God had humiliated them and that God had come to visit them for salvation, looking at Tyre, and that he had restored them in verse 17, and then he had taken and transformed them in verse 18, so that what had before been their demise now had brought glory to the Lord, and God used it for honor, so that ultimately God and God alone would be exalted. And that's how God changes. He brings us down low that he might bring us up and exalt us and glorify himself in us. And the third thing he says, to the poor, and he's defining the remnant of Israel, the remnant of those who have believed. And he defines them in these two ways, the poor and the needy. And he says to them that he would be the stronghold. He would be, in that sense, the place where they come to find shelter. When we have hurricanes and they give us an evacuation order, they say, you've got to leave. Where do you go? Where do you flee to? Do you say, I have no place to go, so I stay home and I'm just going to fight it out, though they've told me I'm supposed to leave? Or do you head up? I remember during Rita that we had gone up to Madisonville to Francis, to my wife's father's house. And they had evacuated Houston, and they had run out, those coming out of Galveston had run out of gas in Houston and had to refill. They had tanker trucks set up to try to help people to get out. But by the time they had gotten to Huntsville, they were out of gas again. And you could see cars just for miles lined up along 45, and they were out of their car, out of gas, and they were sheltering the storm on the side of the highway. With 80-mile-an-hour winds, and some 20-some-odd inches of rain. So is that a shelter from the storm? It's not a shelter from anything. They were more in danger there than they would have been if they had stayed home. What is a shelter? It's a place to come in out of it. Whether it be a cave or a rock, or whether it be a fortified city, depending on what you need, the house you live in, a place to go to get away from the danger, to get away from the harm. And so for the poor and for the needy, they would find that to be in the Lord, in the midst of their distress, that they find that it's him, that it's God to whom they find their shelter, not in the building and not in some organization or not in some group, but in the Lord, that they would find themselves strongly protected and guarded in the Lord. And it's very much a picture of Egypt, of Israel coming out of Egypt. That the terms that he finds them by is the Exodus and how God had provided for them. He was their stronghold. When the Egyptians came against them and they're up against the Red Sea, how did God provide for them? He put a wall between them. He put a wall of fire so that the Egyptian army could not proceed to come any further until he blew the wind and parted the sea and they came across on dry land. God was their shelter. And when they were in the desert, how did God protect them? Well, the next line of verse 4. He says that he is a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. We look at God as he proceeds with them while they are in the desert. By day, he was a cloud from the sun, from the heat, and by night, he was a fire so that they could see the presence of God. And wherever the fire went, wherever the cloud went, that's where they went because that's where God was. So that their security, their shelter was found in the Lord and the Lord alone and the Lord himself. So Isaiah says, Yahweh, Lord, you are my God. You're the one I exalt. You're the one I praise your name. Why? Because this is what you are to me. This is what I have found in you. And it's what you and I ought to find in the Lord as well. Every one of us goes through something in our life. Every one of us have come up against a wall. In fact, as he says in the next one, in the fourth of these, he says, and the spirit or the wind of the ruthless, they come as a storm, but God's a wall. It's like they hit up against a wall and they can't come any further. And God protects them and God guards them. And so we find ourselves that when we're in the midst of these problems, that God puts a shelter between us so that they can come so far but no further. And God does not allow. Even as he says to the oceans, he says, this is as far as you can come, but no further. God puts the boundaries. So God has been the protection to them, and he is the protection to us. And as he says, and as the heat in a dry place and the noise of the aliens, you subdue them. Yes, I left Thursday after work and drove to Madisonville. Francis' father has a farm up there, and so we're working on redoing it, and it was 100 degrees yesterday out there in the open, and God was, it was just out of nowhere, we had a cold front come through, and the wind starts blowing across, and we got the windows and doors open, we got a fan in there, and inside the house, it went from probably 110 degrees, and it dropped down to probably 75. Now, we were just working. We didn't all get out there on our knees and pray, oh, God, give us shelter from the heat. But he did. He did. I mean, it was exasperating. You couldn't drink enough water. You couldn't sweat enough. And yet God provided something we didn't even ask for. And think about your own life. Does God do something in your life? Does God provide for you in his providence and grace something that you didn't even ask for, but God's presence is there? That God has given to you something that you need, but you've never even thought to ask for? Or if you have asked for it, that God did provide for you in the midst of that? If we don't ever look up, if we don't ever look around to assess and to evaluate what's gone on in my life, and how did it happen? How do I get to where I am? How has God led me and guided me? One of my favorite hymns, and it's one that I got to, it became one of my favorite hymns doing a nursing home ministry. And it's a hymn said, he leadeth me, a blessed thought. The fact that God guides our footsteps, that God guides our path, that we're never alone and we're never by ourselves and we're not making this up, that God's taking and walking us through every step of the way. And so it's this reason that he says, here's the heat, but God, you're the cloud. There's the heat, and here is this heat in this dry place, but God, you're the cloud. And the song of the ruthless city that was mentioned back in verse 3, the city of the song of the ruthless has been stilled. It's quieted. They're not singing anymore. But God turning their hearts, now they fear him. So Isaiah says, Lord, you are my God. I exalt you and I praise your name. We look at the second part. The second part is verses 6 to 9, and it's a salvation of portrayal. What do I mean by that? It's a picture now that looks at what it's going to be then. You know, one of the fascinating things, maybe the reason why we like literature like Revelation or Daniel. It's because we do want to know what tomorrow is going to be. We do want to know what the future is going to hold. When I first pastored up in North Zulch, there was a friend of mine, actually, his son was my youth pastor and then became the music director. And now he's pastoring up in that up in Madison County. And his name was Medford Stroud. Medford was a pipeliner in Alaska. He had the job of going through the pipe on one of those carts and having to weld on the inside of the pipe. And because of all the gases that come off on that, he got melanoma. First he got it on his back, and then it metastasized and went to his brain. And so Medford was, he was pretty a hardened guy. He wouldn't talk about the Lord, didn't want to talk about God. In fact, he was very ugly about it till he got melanoma. And so he had the first surgery, and none of his pipelining buddies would ever come around because it affected his speech. And he's having to go through treatments, one on his back and also for his brain. So I come to the house. And it's amazing how things like that will open the door so that someone who had not listened would now listen. And so I began to share Christ with him, and another pastor did too, and we led him to the Lord. He was baptized, but he didn't have that long to live. He made it 2 years. And I was saying to myself, you know, do I need to talk to him about the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ? Is that really what he needs to hear? Do I need to talk to him about lapsarianism? Is that really going to be one of those things that he needs to sit and think about? It's interesting, but is it really one of the things he needs to know? And I thought to myself, you know, he doesn't know anything about the Bible. He opened it, he wouldn't even know where to begin. He doesn't know what's inside of it. Never been in church. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to talk to Medford. I'm going to read scriptures about heaven and about what he's going to be facing, what the future is. Because to me, that's what he needed to know. Because here he is, a new Christian, and he's still facing the imminence of death. And so we sat down, and I would go over there at least once a week, and I'd read scripture to him, and I'd talk about it. I wound up with a 25-page study that I've taught at different places because it was so interesting. I just wrote it down, and it became a study that we used over at Central one time. And so I look at this, and I'm thinking, you know, with Medford, to sit down and say, what's it going to be like? What do I need to expect? What am I looking for? What am I going to see when I get there? That's what this is. Verses 6 to 9 is that. What's it going to look like? What are we expecting? What are we looking forward to? Are you looking forward to anything? Are you looking forward to something beyond and more than here? For golfers, is it just a better golf course? For fishermen, is it just a better lake that no matter what you cast out there, they all bite? I mean, for the shoppers, is it more shopping malls? You know, for those that like to work on houses, we get a bigger one to work on? Is that what we want? Just more of this? Just maybe better? And the fact is that's not what it is at all. It says, the Lord has accomplished, he has made upon this mountain. And I'd like you to consider that three times he uses, everything's in reference to this mountain. What mountain? The mountain Zion, the presence of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So in verse 6, you find him in this mountain. You'll find it again two more times before we finish the end of this chapter. So what's God preparing? What's he preparing for all the people, not just Israel? What's he preparing for everyone? He's preparing a feast. And do we read anything about that when we turn to the book of Revelation? Is there a feast? Is there something coming where we're going to sit down at a table and we're going to dine? When we sit down at the Lord's table, you remember what the night of Christ's crucifixion, they were having the Passover. And he says to them, he says, I'll not eat or drink of this, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine, nor will I eat this with you again until we have it in my, we sit down and do this in my Father's kingdom. And he's speaking about in heaven, when he will sit down and he will serve us. So we look at Revelation chapter 19, and we read in verse 9, and he said to me, right, blessed are those who have been called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true from God. A marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a feast. You know, Baptists get teased about, taunted, that we like to eat, and everything spiritual for us is eating. We've heard jokes, the guy was in an airplane and it was going to go down, and they said, well, somebody do something spiritual. And the guy said, well, I didn't bring a casserole. We kind of mocked food. But think about it. All the sacrifices, all the feast of Israel was centered around what? Around barbecue and around boiling feed, boiling meat. It's all around feasting. And there were feast days when they'd celebrate, weren't they? And think about the book of Psalms. How about Psalm 23? Everybody loves Psalm 23. And the second half, he says, you have prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It means set it out in order. You have prepared the table before me in the presence of my enemies. And my cup's overflowing. God preparing the feast. Eating is very much a part of it. How many of the parables does Jesus tell about sitting around eating? We're going to eat. Fellowship is good. Eating is good. Whatsoever you do, oh man, whether you're eating or drinking, do everything to the glory of God. I mean, even with moderation. But we're going to eat because it's where we sit in fellowship. It's where we have conversation. How many families have ceased to sit down at a meal together and talk? And what do we lose when we do that? I remember sitting down at a table, one side of my family, there was 127 when Grandma died. You couldn't get us all in the house. But there's always a gathering someplace that men would sit and they would talk, and the women would sit and talk, and the kids were outside because they never let us indoors. We were, as Mom's friend said, you were nothing but ruffians. So they put the ruffians out on the porch, and we sat out there and ate, and it didn't matter if we spilled. And we all talked. And family was about sitting in fellowship and eating and just talking. God's preparing a feast, and it's going to be in His mountain. And it's going to be a feast that is abundant for all. And in this mountain, what's He going to destroy? Verse 7. He's going to destroy shame. Those things, the shame and the guilt, the coverings over the face. Have you ever watched the news when someone's been arrested and they're coming out of the courthouse or they're coming out of the jailhouse and you see them? What do they do? What do they do? They cover the face. When we go to the abortion clinic and plead with the girls not to do it, when they come out of the abortion clinic, what do the girls do? They cover their face. And he says that God in this mountain is going to destroy the coverings over their face, over all peoples. Not just one, over all peoples. Whatever shame and guilt that we have ever carried, it's going to be gone. It's going to be taken away. It was all taken away in Christ. But there's no shame or guilt. There's nothing for us to have to go before God or before anyone else and to walk in shame. And he says, not only will that be done, but the veil will be spread out over all the people. That God has another covering. It's a different kind of covering. It's not the veil that covers over the face, but it's a different kind of covering. It's a covering over all the nations. It's a covering of Christ. It's a covering of forgiveness. It's a covering that comes of atonement and God's grace. That we, as Paul would say, we have put on Christ. We've taken off the old man, and we have put on Christ, the new man, and so that we walk in the newness of life. And now, my favorite part. And it comes right out of, we find it again, repeated and quoted, when we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we find these words. Because he says, and death will be swallowed up forever. No more death. It hadn't happened yet, but where did death get swallowed up? Where was death killed? Where was the death of death? It was in Jesus Christ. When death was overwhelmed, when death was conquered, when one entered into the grave and came out victorious and took those who were in the grave with him, and he brought them into God's presence where captivity was taken captive, and he gave gifts to men, Ephesians chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 9, where those that were in the pit and in captivity have found release. They've been brought out. The grave has been opened, and it no longer has teeth. You know, the things that make a lion or a tiger fearful are its claws and its teeth. But what happens if you take the claws and the teeth out of a lion or a tiger? The best he could do would be gum you. But he's not going to eat you because he doesn't have the capacity to do that, does he? He might try to waller you around and you're going to be all slobbered all over, but you're not going to be eaten. He doesn't have power anymore. It's broken. And eventually he will die. because without teeth and without claw, he has no power even to eat. And death has died, a death in Christ. And so the death has died, forever is gone, it's swallowed up. And he is wiping away, the Lord our God, Adonai Yahweh, wipes away each tear from upon every face, every face. Let me read to you, I love this, from the book of Revelation chapter 19. And verse 9, he tells us. And he said to me, write, blessed, whoops, I'm in 19. I better get to the right chapter. Chapter 21. And I'm going to begin in verse 3 and verse 4. And he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God. And he shall be God with them. And he will wipe away each tear, everyone individually, for everything you've ever cried about. Every tear that's ever dropped, every one of them. For everything that you can't forget, that always remembering. For every sorrow, every loss, every single one of them, God with his finger, with his rachma, is going to wipe away each one to bring comfort to you. Now, I don't know, if that's all we read, you'd have to stand back and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Or with Isaiah said, Lord, you are my God, I exalt you, I praise your name. Why? Because the sorrow that cuts so deep has been, it's wiped away, it's gone. Everyone, we've all lost something in this life, in this trail of tears, as it's described. Every one of us have lost something. And there's been a disappointment for every one of us at some point in our life. And it's gone, it's wiped away with the finger of God. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be weeping or mourning, because that's the first order, and it's been done away with. God wiping away the tears, and Isaiah sees it. He looks from afar, and he sees it ahead, and he says, I see the day when this is going to be done, when God covers over the shame of the people, when God puts a veil over them to cover them from their sin, to swallow up death, and to wipe away each tear from every single face. And the reproach will be taken away from everything in the land. And just like he said in chapter 24 and verse 3, where he says, for the Lord has spoken this matter. Here he says, why is it going to be? Because God said it would be. God said it was going to be. God announced it, and it's going to be. Why? Because God's plans, even from a distance, they're faithful and true, and they're more marvelous than we could ever imagine. We can't think the thoughts of God to be able to comprehend them in their completeness. So on that day, it will be said, and everyone will be saying this, behold our God, this is our God, and I'll wait for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we wait for him, and we'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And the hand of the Lord rests upon this mountain. In this place, we find the salvation of the Lord. You know, God has much to give to you. And some of us, we stand off at a distance and we think, not today. Maybe not now. It's like what the song comes from Paul's experience with Felix. Some other day, come some other day. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I wish that in a short time or a long time that I might persuade all men, Paul would say. God wants, God provides, God offers to you a salvation that's free. God offers to you to cover over your shame, to take it away, and to put a veil over you so that it's not seen. So when he looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ, as the hymn says, and the blood he shed. And that's where we all want to be or ought to be, because death has no power over us. And God will comfort us. But there is at the end, and we all have to be reminded at the end, there is a judgment day coming. There's salvation for those who will turn and believe, but there is a judgment day coming. Moab will be treaded down in his place. He'll be treaded down like putting straw in a mud pit. You go back, and what did the Egyptians say to the Israelites? They said, you know, we've been providing you straw. Now you're going to be making bricks, and you can't have a lesser quota. You're going to be making them out, and you're going to have to go gather your own straw. And what did they do? They put it, and they took manure, and they put it with the mud, and they would stomp it. And he says, that's just like you had to do to provide for the Egyptians in all of their building projects. That's what's going to be done to Moab. Not just Moab as a nation, but exemplary as an enemy of Israel. And God will spread out his hand before them, and he will, as one spreads out his arms who's swimming, and he will lay low. What is it that he's laying low? Their pride and their trickery. God, when he says that God resists the proud, he does, and we need to know that. We need to know it confidently that when we are prideful, when we are arrogant, that God's going to be our opposer. God's going to stand against us in that. God does not honor that. God does not respect that. That there's a humility that he's looking for, and when we give ourselves to that before him, that we say that it's to him and not unto me, then God will bring about what is necessary, what is rightful. So I come back to it. The very first verse, Lord, you are my God. And we can only say that when we have come to know the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. We can say the words. We can say anything if we have the capacity to be able of speech. We can say it. But it's only in Jesus Christ that we find it to be true. Lord, you are my God, and I exalt you, and I will praise your name, because your plans are wonderful, marvelous, and they come from a distance, but they're still faithful and true, what you have done. God has already accomplished salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else is going to be done. There's not another Savior, another Redeemer. There's not another salvation. There's salvation only found on earth in one name and in one man, Jesus Christ. And if we don't find it there, we won't find it at all. If we don't find it by coming to faith in Jesus Christ and making that, and coming and making that confession, then we won't find it at all. But in Christ, we find it full and complete. And whatever it is that we have done, whatever shame that we carry, it's going to be gone. God's going to take it away. And he'll cover us with Christ, and he'll clothe us in Christ. And the forgiveness of sin is free and available to everyone who will come. So will you claim God is your God? Will you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus Christ, you are my Lord. You're my Redeemer. You're my Savior. I come to you for my protection. You cover me. I can't cover myself. As best as Adam and Eve tried, it was insufficient. It wasn't enough. And it wasn't enduring and lasting. The invitation's to you as we stand for our invitation. If God's spoken to your heart, and I pray that he has, you come. You come. Because salvation's found in the Lord and only in him. Will you come? As the Lord spoken to your heart, will you come? Maybe this morning God spoke to your heart that you need to find a church home, that you need to find a family to belong to. Today's a good day for that, to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be responsible to you. I want to be responsible to a congregation. I want to come and submit myself to your scripture and to a congregation to watch over my soul. Will you come? If God's spoken to your heart, will you come? this time, Harold's going to lead us in a song closing. But one thing before we go, George Roque, Jorge Roque, did his swearing-in ceremony, I believe, on Thursday, Wednesday. And so George is now a U.S. citizen. So congratulate he and Dawn, and we thank the Lord. I know it's been a long process, so we thank the Lord for that. Would you give one to Gary? Give one of these to Gary and Gary Cooley to the.